Our second reading is from Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I have an inherent aversion to basics. And this is seen most obviously in that I really do not like instructions. So whether it is Legos or video games or something from IKEA, I really just want to try doing it until I figure it out. It doesn't always work well, but it's something in me that just is repulsed by basics. I saw this when I was in college because I tried as often as I could to skip over 101 classes, those kind of basic intro classes. This caught me very badly when my second or third year in college, I took a 300-level philosophy class called Descartes, Leibniz, and Spinoza. I'd never touched a philosophy class, but I thought, how hard could it be, right? The first day, as kids were raising their hand and asking questions that I didn't understand, I realized I was in over my head. I should have started with philosophy 101, right? With the basics. Oftentimes, especially in my past, I used to think about the gospel in much the same way. You see, I came to faith in Christ as a kid, and so I understood the basics of the gospel. And I kind of felt like once you believe the gospel, once you are a Christian, once you get the basics, you kind of move on from that to headier stuff, thicker stuff. It's really just arrogance, isn't it? I think somewhere in the process over the past 10 years, maybe a little longer than that, I've realized that the gospel is not just the basics of how you come to know Jesus Christ. It's not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. It's not just how you come to know God, to experience God for the first time. It's how you walk in and grow in the knowledge and love of God for eternity. And it's really the reason why I want us, just for 5 weeks, to go through the book of Romans. Now, you can look at historic preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Piper up in Minneapolis, and you can find hundreds of sermons through the book of Romans. We are going to do Romans in 5 weeks. And it's not that you can actually do Romans in 5 weeks. It's just that I want to hit on the gospel basics, which Paul is getting at in Romans. Because I think in those, we get the essentials not only of what it is to know God for the first time, which some of us still need to do, but also how we walk in and grow in our knowledge of God for the rest of our lives, even to eternity. Today, we are starting with Romans 1 through 3. And we're looking at the problem. The problem for which the gospel is the solution. Let me pray for us today and for the next 5 weeks as we go through the book of Romans faster than we should. God, I pray this morning and over the next 5 weeks that you would give us wisdom and willingness. The wisdom to discern the truth in a very complex book, and the willingness to receive it humbly by faith. And I pray that by your grace, we all would experience gospel transformation because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the basic gospel message is the gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we read just a few minutes ago, we read about the gospel from God's perspective in a sense. And it says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So Paul is saying, the gospel is, this is very simply, the gospel is the power of God to save people, and in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Romans, the book of Romans, emphasizes that in the gospel, salvation and righteousness of God are available to all. It says Jew and Greek, and implies male or female, slave or free, those of us who use our turn signal when changing lanes and those of you who don't. The gospel is for all of us, for all people. It's available to all who believe, to all who believe. So if the gospel is available to all, everything is good, right? The gospel is good news for all, but it is for those who are willing to admit the bad news. The gospel is God's righteous solution to an unsolvable human problem. And what is that human problem? What is the problem? Our problem, in a sense, is actually God himself. You see, our problem is that God, who he is, as a righteous God, is also a God who extends his wrath upon us for our unrighteousness. But to understand why God's righteousness and wrath is a problem, we need to get to our problem. And our problem is sin. I hope there are no visitors here this morning, because you're going to be thinking, oh, this is one of those churches. They talk about money or sin or hell every week, right? Look, we're only going to talk about sin today, and maybe a little bit about hell. But that's because it's the essentials of Christianity. The essence, the first part, the step one of the gospel message is everyone sins, and everyone stands condemned before a righteous God. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul builds this fundamental claim. All have sinned and fall short of God. All have sinned. In Romans 1, he talks about the secular, the immoral, the pagan. They have sinned and fall short. In Romans 2, he says, oh, not just the secular and the immoral, but also the religious, the Jewish people who are moral and follow the law. They also sin and fall short of God. He goes so far in Romans 3, 10 through 12 to say, basically, no one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. It's a pretty dismal view. He explains it. Paul explains it in chapter 1. He says, all of us sin. And he points to three things, I think, in chapter 1 that we're going to look at. We sin because we suppress the truth about God. We sin, secondly, because we do not honor or give thanks to God. And we sin, thirdly, because we worship and serve other gods. So this is Paul's big idea in our passage. Everyone is sinful, and so are you. And it's also the prerequisite to understanding the gospel. It's to realize that you are more sinful than you're willing to admit. In Romans 1:18, we read as Paul begins his argument about the depth of human sin. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the first thing we see is that we are sinners because we suppress the truth. We ignore or deny who God is and what he has done. And Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to say, while we cannot know God savingly apart from Jesus Christ, there is a way in which all of us can be aware of, have some knowledge that there is a God, that God exists. And the way he explains it in verses 19 and 20 is that the creation itself gives evidence to God's existence. The world around us points us to God. I've seen this subjectively in my own experience. When I was up at Saranac Lake and there was no lights anywhere, and I looked up and saw the stars, and for an hour sat out one night when I was a teenager and saw 20 or 30 shooting stars, and I thought, how can I not believe in God? And then a few years after that, when I was too afraid to even hold my first child, and you see a newborn baby and think, those toes and those ears are so tiny and complex. And somehow, God allowed me to participate in creating life. How can I not believe in this God? Or my roommate in college, who was smarter than I could imagine being, he was studying biochemistry late one night. It was probably 2 a.m. And he had his book opened up, and as he's turning the pages, he said, the complexity and the completeness and the wholeness of this biological universe, how can I not believe in God? But people do. We do. Because we suppress the truth about God. Paul in Romans 1 points to the external evidence of God, but I actually find that it's the internal evidence that is even more compelling for me. The internal evidence is that internal witness inside of us that says there's got to be something more. It's that side of us that has conflicted consciences, or our appreciation of beauty, or why we are so deeply sorrowful when someone dies. It's our need for love and acceptance and approval, our sense of justice, our hunger for purpose and meaning in life. And all of it screams that there's got to be more. There's got to be more. All of it points to the Bible's claim that we are made in the image of God. We are made to know God, to experience God, and actually to enjoy God forever. We are made, according to Genesis 1:26, to be image bearers of God. But even this internal witness we suppress. We suppress this truth. And so Paul says in verse 19, we are without excuse because we ignore the external evidence and the internal witness, and we seek to live apart from him. And this is sin. Now, of course, many of us in this room already believe in God. So it kind of seems like we don't do this. We don't suppress the truth about God. We acknowledge that there is a God. We look outside or inside and we know that God exists, or we at least believe that God exists. So Paul presses in a little bit further and says, well, if you don't think you sin here in suppressing the truth, perhaps you sin in the second way, which is failing to honor or give thanks to God. We read in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's saying, although we know God or can know God, we do not honor or give thanks to God. I'm going to go all Greek on you here and say that these two words, it's interesting what the words are behind them. The words honor and give thanks that Paul says we don't do are the words doxazo and eucharisto. Doxazo and eucharisto. You know these words. Doxology and Eucharist. Give glory or glorify, and thanksgiving or give thanks. Paul says that it is a fundamental problem of human nature that we do not glorify or give thanks to God. And let me summarize what I think this means. I think it means that what we are meant to do by glorifying, honoring, or giving thanks to God is acknowledging who God is and our desperate need of Him. This is the mindset of a man who is drowning in the ocean towards the lifeguard who comes and swims in the ocean and pulls him up and drags him to shore and resuscitates him. It's the recognition that I would not be alive without you. To doxazo or eucharisto is to live with a constant awareness of who God is and our total dependence on Him for our very existence. This is pretty fundamental to believing the gospel in the first place. It's also fundamental to continually growing in the gospel. Now, I find the difficulty with this is that much of our lives actually seem not to depend on God, but on us. I mean, track any part of your life and how it's unfolded, right? So, my career went something like this. I worked really hard in school, in high school, in college, in seminary. I sought connections and employment that would enable me to gain experience so that I could advance my career, right? I honed my people skills. I learned how to work with difficult employees and employers. I learned what it takes to navigate the world of work. And then I had a vision of what I wanted, and I pursued it, and I started something, and here we are. And on a very basic level, I did it. Now, that sounds really arrogant. Most of us, when pressed, aren't really going to say that about our family or our success or our career or anything that we have accomplished or achieved. But I think it is honestly how we tend to live in our daily lives. I mean, how did the food get on the table? You went to the grocery store and you made the meal. You have to pay your bills and balance your checkbook. If you're going to have friends, you have to call them, spend time with them, learn how to negotiate the challenges of friendship. I think it's actually harder than we think to constantly realize our need and dependence on God, because so much of our daily life feels like we are in control. I found that for me, it's not that I actively reject God so much as, because of the way daily life unfolds, I just tend to forget about Him. But what Paul is saying is there's really not much difference. There's really not much difference between denying God's existence, suppressing the truth, and rejecting that there is a God, and failing to glorify and honor Him by living with a continual acknowledgement of Him. Whether we deny or forget, it's all sin. You know, we tend to think about sin as crimes like stealing or murder, or as immorality like greed or adultery. And maybe we'll even go so far as what Jesus did and acknowledge that it's our impure thoughts, our anger, our jealousy, our bitterness, our lust, that that's also probably sin. But if you've been here for a few weeks or been with us as we walked through looking at Jesus and Luke, you'll know that I think that Jesus redefines sin not merely as avoiding immorality, but rather that sin is avoiding God. Sin is living without regard to God. And so we do sin when we suppress the truth about God. We sin when we don't recognize our need of God. We sin when we simply forget about God in our day. And the reason we sin, Paul claims, is because we are sinners. The depth of our problem of sin is seen in what Paul writes about and theologians call the great exchange. The third way we sin is we worship and serve other gods instead of God. This is what we read in Romans 1, 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Because they, verse 25, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is the great exchange that we all are part of probably in daily life. It's the description Paul is giving of all of humanity, that we exchange the glory of God for images. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The great exchange involves replacing worship of God with the worship of something else or someone else. Commenting on this very passage, Tim Keller said, "Every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. Everyone will worship something. What is it that captures your fundamental heart's allegiance and hope?" There's a word in our passage for this fundamental allegiance. You can see it there in verse 24. Lusts. Lust. Another Greek word is epithumia. Lust is the Greek word epithumia, which is actually better translated not lust, but desire or deep desire. You could talk about it as your longings, your hungers, your pursuits, your wants, the cravings, the things you're after. And it's not always that these desires are bad things. Actually, Jesus epithumia'd to eat the last Passover with his disciples. And Paul wrote down that his epithumia, his desire, his lust was to be in heaven with Christ. But epithumia is also the New Testament language for the Old Testament problem of idolatry. Last November and December, we looked at desires in a sermon series that was trying to engage what is the common desires of all people. And we looked at the desire for freedom, for control, for happiness, for relationships, for significance. And ultimately, we said back then that these desires are not inherently sinful. They become so when they become our primary motivation, what we need or must have. And when we seek them or seek the satisfaction of them, like happiness or significance, in something other than God, when we engage in the great exchange. Author and counselor David Pallison asks, "Has something or someone besides Jesus taken title to your heart's trust, fear, and delight? Is a question bearing on the immediate motivation of our behavior, thoughts, and feelings. The motivation question," he says, "is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute?" Paul makes the claim, and I think the Bible makes the claim, that we are all worshipers. We are made to worship and glorify God. And if not, we will worship and serve something. The first sin in the garden was a great exchange. Eat, and you too will be like God. The truth was exchanged for a lie, and worship of God was exchanged for trying to be God. When we seek our primary satisfaction or meaning or joy in anything besides God, sex or religion, work or friendships, alcohol or exercise or anything else in all of creation. We have not only engaged in the great exchange, we have also reenacted the fall by claiming that we are Lord and God of our life and get to determine our choices and our future. And I've found, at least for me, that the fundamental alternate God that I worship day in and day out, it's me. Me. I am the root of all my sin, and you are of yours. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed or poured out against humanity. How is the wrath of God being poured out against humanity? We read, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. Three times in Romans 1, Paul describes God's wrath being poured out on humanity using the word, God gave them up. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. In other words, God gave them up to their desires. In Romans 1:26, it says God gave them up to their passions. And in Romans 1:28, God gave them up to do what their minds wanted to do. Think about this. We tend to think about a wrathful God as one who's going to strike us with lightning. It's why one of my relatives said he wasn't sure if he was going to visit our church, because if he did, he wanted to sit near like a load-bearing wall in case the roof collapsed. It's that idea that God is going to strike us. Now, I'm not saying that that isn't in Scripture, but here in Romans 1, Paul's description of God's wrath is giving us over. It's basically freedom. The picture of God's wrath in Romans 1 is the freedom to do whatever you want, your own way, to follow your own desires unhindered, perhaps forever and ever. It's why C.S. Lewis speculated, I believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. There's a term for this being given over wrath of God. The term is forsakenness. It's what happens when God pulls back and removes his presence, his shalom, his glory, his loving kindness, and we are free to follow our own desires. But what we worship besides God will ultimately rule and control us. Anything we serve besides God is not ultimately going to satisfy us, and it cannot save us. It will rather enslave us. And as God pulls back and gives us over to our desires, we experience forsakenness. A taste becomes an interest, which becomes a desire, which becomes an over-desire, which becomes a lifestyle, which becomes our God, which becomes our prison. If the lusts of my heart look bad after a selfish 24-hour binge, what do you think they're going to look like in, say, 1,000 years? Or 1 billion? But the gospel. But the gospel doesn't leave us there, does it? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is not only displayed, it is given to all who believe in him. Why? Because God also dealt in a great exchange. There was one who was forsaken for you, wasn't there? There was one who hung on a cross and experienced the full wrath of God. As God the Father pulled back and hid his mercy, his love, his righteousness, and glory from God the Son. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin, past, present, and future, on him was laid. And Jesus called out, my God, why have you given me up? Why have you stepped back? Why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because of us. On the cross, Jesus experienced forsakenness and wrath in our place and for our sin. For our suppression of the truth about God. For our unwillingness to honor and glorify and give thanks to God, acknowledging our need of him. For our idolatrous worship of our own desires in place of him. And this is why the gospel is good news. Yes, you and I are more sinful than we are willing to admit. But by faith in Jesus Christ, forsaken in your place, you and I can be more loved and accepted and even righteous than we dare to imagine. Faith. Faith in this gospel, trust in this God, is not only the way out of eternal forsakenness, it's also the way to release the power that sin has on our life even now. There is a problem, but in Jesus Christ, there is a powerful solution. Let's pray. God the Father, we have looked at something very heavy this morning, at the depth of our own sin. Some of us still can't see this. Some of us are depressed by this. Some of us want to ignore this. But I pray that we would not leave here simply burdened by the guilt of our sin, but that we would see in Jesus Christ, in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified, the release, the forgiveness, the hope, the salvation, and the God we are made for, now and always. In whose name we pray. Amen.